And in a number of ways. First and foremost, we wouldn't be alive. We wouldn't be sitting here breathing, right? Enjoying the beauty of this location. But secondly, we wouldn't be at a man camp with our Bibles on our lap, right? Wanting to, hungry to learn more from God's Word. That's an evidence of God's grace in all of our lives. And we can't, none of us can take credit for the fact that we are here. And, you know, hopefully nobody's patting themselves on the back. I'm not patting myself on the back that I'm a speaker at Man Camp, or you're patting yourself on the back and say, hey, I made it prior to be at Man Camp, or hey, this is the grace of God, amen? And He gets all the glory and all the honor, and we're just a bunch of sinful knuckleheads, man, that left to ourselves. You're right, we would have just all been going our own way and doing our own thing and, you know, for all the wrong reasons. So anyway, I just appreciate your very clear testimony that really exalts the grace of God in your life. So it's a good idea. I like this. I think we might have to do that at our man camps, huh? Have a testimony or two like this. It's really, really good. Appreciate it. Well, go ahead and take your Bibles, guys, and turn back to 2 Timothy. For those of you that just showed up late last night or this morning, I know a few of you just kind of rolled in. We just began last night looking at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 18, and we said that the theme of this text is all about being gallant for the gospel, and I'll tell you again what that means in just a moment, but I don't know, I was very encouraged by our time last night. I just appreciate you guys, you know, having your Bibles open and your notebooks out, and I know I kind of overwhelmed you probably with a lot of cross-reference and things. That's typically not how I preach, but I try to keep those cross-references to a minimum. But when I was studying that this passage for the first time and teaching it to our people at Lakeside, you know, probably much like you're getting used to with Brian, you know, okay, let's read verses 8 through 18, and you get through like the first verse in the first Sunday, right? And you're just like, how can I get beyond this simple phrase, suffer or join with me in suffering for the gospel? And I just kind of went off and started looking through all the New Testament and seeing all the places where it talks about suffering. And it was just this theme that I had never seen before in the Scriptures regarding, you know, who God has called us to be as Christians. And so I just kind of kept, you know, throwing these verses in the back of the dump truck as I'm studying, and when I got to the time to preach it to my people, I wasn't sure what to do with all these verses, so I just backed the dump truck up and, you know, you know, every once in a while, I think it might be all right, because, in fact, I did that when I was teaching on this whole concept of expository listening. I did a series at our church on listening to preaching. I did like a 10-week series on it, and in 1 week, I just you know, I had one of our techie guys in our church who uses a lot of Bible software and stuff. I said, would you just do me a search on every time the Bible uses the word listen, hear, or the word ear? And so he did, and he gave me back these stacks of stuff. I mean, reference after reference after reference, all the way from Genesis to Revelation. Every time the Bible uses the word listen, hear, or the word actually ear, and I was just overwhelmed. I'm like, what am I going to do with all this stuff? And so that was one of those other dump truck sermons, dump truck Sundays, where the people didn't even see it coming, and I left them just buried with stuff. But I just wanted to overwhelm them with how much the Scripture talks about this, and how have we missed this? But this is a major theme throughout the Scriptures, you know, this idea of this concept of listening to God and His Word. So I kind of felt the same way about this suffering concept, that at least I had missed it up until that point of studying it. I was like, wow, this is profound. Why should we be trying to avoid suffering as Christians? Anyway, I'm getting ahead of myself, just kind of giving a disclaimer for last night. You guys were great hanging in there. I know we're all tired, but you guys hung in there taking notes, and I really appreciated that. But let's go ahead and get back to 2 Timothy chapter 1, and let me just read verses 8 through 12, and I think that's about all we'll get through in this first morning session, and I've got no choice because I only got two more sessions after that, so I guess we're going to have to get through this. But 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, therefore, Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Father, we again come to you dependent upon your Spirit to illuminate our minds, to understand what is in this text, to see what is here, to feel what is here. And so we pray that your Spirit would be active in our hearts and our minds this morning as we work through these verses, that you would open up our eyes to see, our mind to understand, our hearts to feel and change and grow, and to apply these verses to our lives, Lord, for your honor and your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, over the centuries, the land of Scotland has witnessed the heroism of legendary characters, men like William Wallace of the Braveheart movie, right? And Robert the Bruce, men who are willing to suffer and to sacrifice their own lives for the nation's freedom. But what many people don't realize that those windswept moors and quiet glens of Scotland have also seen the bravery of ordinary Christians like you and like me, who were willing to suffer, who were willing to sacrifice their own lives, not for the nation's freedom, but for their spiritual freedom. They're known as the Scottish Covenanters. Anybody ever heard of the Scottish Covenanters? They're more of an obscure group and in many ways have been kind of overlooked and forgotten in church history. But in my opinion, the Scottish Covenanters were the real brave hearts of Scotland. Let me tell you a little bit about them. It was during the early to mid 17th century when the King of England was considered the supreme ruler over all the affairs of not just the government, but also the church. And the king declared himself as the king of the nation, but also the king of the church. And he said that if you refused to honor him and pray to him, you would be tortured and you would be killed. And so in 1638, thousands of Christians in Scotland signed what was called the National Covenant, which affirmed their belief in spiritual matters, that they only acknowledge one head of the church. Guess who that was? Not the King of England. It was the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they signed this covenant. And for them, this covenant was much more than just assigning a piece of paper like a lot of the declarations and the accords that, you know, evangelicals love to sign today to say, I put my name on this, have you signed this? And right, it was kind of like just, it's all about kind of getting your name on this statement. But to them, this was a loyal commitment to their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as you would expect, the king didn't appreciate this national covenant. In fact, he regarded these Scottish Covenanters, as they were called, as disloyal rebels, and he sought to destroy them. So he recruited men from prison, from the worst, most violent segments of society, and he gave them full authority to hunt these Scottish Covenanters down in every moor and every glen and basically maim them, kill them in any way they pleased. So it was just like a kind of hunting season open for these Scottish Covenanters. And so because of the fear of persecution and death, many of those who had signed the covenant fell away from the cause, but hundreds of others maintained their sole allegiance to the King of Kings and his kingdom, and it cost them their lives. And there's many stories that you can read. You can find it online, or there's even some books that are dedicated to the Scottish Covenanters who were martyred for refusing to deny their commitment to Christ. My favorite that I've come across so far is what's known as the Battle of Rullion Green. And this particular event took place in the Pentland Hills in Scotland. And 900 men and boys decided to march out to Rutland Green to boldly stand up for their faith as Covenanters. Some of the younger and weaker among them were afraid that they might be too cowardly to stand up against these dragoons, as they were called, these men who were hired to kill them. And they were concerned that they may deny Christ and run away as soon as the pressure came and when the trouble came. And so they asked to be roped by the wrist to the older, stronger believers who they knew would never turn back. And so as they arrived there at the hills of Rullion Green, they were met by thousands of these red-coated dragoons on horseback, and they were given a chance to accept the king as the head of the church or die. And these men, both young and old, chose to die. And after the first wave of slaughter took place by the dragoons riding through the crowd, just hacking with their swords, the Covenanters were given another chance to renounce their faith. And of those that remained, one shouted, he said, "Don't do it! Don't do it! This is the best act that you'll ever fulfill for your faith in Christ just before you meet him." And at that, the army of dragoons charged them again, and the remaining Covenanters courageously and unashamedly held their ground and were hacked to death in the name of their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, in this chapter here, in this first chapter, Paul was calling Timothy to do the very same thing, to boldly and unashamedly stand his ground for the cause of Christ, even if it meant his head getting hacked off, because that was about to happen to Paul. We know that's what happened to Paul, that he was decapitated, and that was Nero's favorite way of ending the lives of Christians. And so Paul knew, however, that Timothy was younger, and that he was weaker, he was more timid than him. And he wanted to make sure that he didn't run when the trouble came and the persecution came. And so this older, stronger one, who had no thought of turning back, was in essence inviting Timothy to rope himself to him as a way to keep him from running away, even if he wanted to. And that's what he says here in verse 8, he says, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, but join with me in suffering for the gospel. Rope yourself together with me, Timothy. I ain't going anywhere, and neither are you." Verse 12, he says it again, "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I believed." And verse 16, we said last night that Onesiphorus, he often refreshed me and was not ashamed. Okay? So, by citing his own example with the example of others, Paul's purpose here was to strengthen Timothy's resolve to unashamedly suffer for the sake of the gospel. And again, the word that I told you last night that I think best describes the commitment here in this passage is the word gallant, which means brave, valiant, courageous, heroic, fearless, loyal. And again, it evokes the image of this knight or this soldier willing to fight and suffer, even to sacrifice his own life to serve and protect someone or something of great value. And so Paul was calling Timothy here to be gallant for the gospel, to not wimp out, but to man up to the gospel. And so he gave him six reasons here why he should be gallant for the gospel. And again, they're the same six reasons that should inspire us, that should motivate us to be gallant for the gospel as well. Last night we looked at the first reason. We said that you should be gallant for the gospel because you have been called to suffer for the gospel. You've been called to suffer for the gospel. And I always already mentioned, you know, how why I spent the time I did looking at all those verses, basically just to show you that if Jesus suffered, right, and if Paul suffered, then we shouldn't be surprised if we suffer. I mean, who are we to think that we could somehow escape suffering if our own Savior suffered and the greatest apostle who ever lived suffered? Why would we think any different for our own lives? And so they left us an example to follow when we're ridiculed, when we're criticized, when we're rejected, when we're put out by people because of our faith in Christ. We are to consider it a what? A blessing. a joy. We should rejoice that we have been considered worthy to suffer for the gospel. And so we should be gallant for the gospel because we've been called to suffer for the gospel, and we should do it with joy, we should do it with gladness, considering it a privilege and an honor to suffer for the one who suffered for us. Well, let's look at a second reason why we should be gallant. You should be gallant for the gospel because you have been gloriously saved through the power of the gospel. Well, why should you be gallant for the gospel? Because you have been gloriously saved through the power of the gospel. In other words, why wouldn't you be willing to suffer and to be gallant for that which saved you? And that's what Paul explains next in the end of verse 8 through verse 10. He says, "Join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." In other words, God's power is demonstrated in our salvation and by the transformation that He accomplishes in our lives through the gospel. We just heard of one example of the transformation in Brandon's life, which every one of us can talk about that transformation, the power of God that has worked in our lives. And so he's talking about the power of God in the gospel. And we understand the gospel as the good news, right? The good news of salvation in Christ. In other words, what God has done, the plan that God has devised to save sinners like us, that's the gospel. And he says here that it's according to the power of God who has saved us, literally rescued us, delivered us, from the penalty of sin, which is the wrath of God, right, in hell, that thing that Brandon didn't want to go to when he was younger. I was the same way. I prayed to receive Christ every opportunity I got just in case, just to make sure, because I didn't want to go to hell. But God saves us from the penalty of our sin, also from the power of sin, and someday we're going to be saved even from the very presence of sin. And then he goes on here. Notice in verse 9, he says join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God who has saved us. And then everything else after that, in verses 9 and 10, really are like a miniature theology lesson on the doctrine of salvation. And this is one of those passages in Paul's letters where you get the sense that Paul was so gripped by the sheer grandeur of the gospel that he couldn't contain himself. And so, I mean, he could have gone on right after who has saved us, right, to the next point, but he couldn't. And so he just blurts out really what is just the grandeur of the gospel. And he outlines really the basic truths of salvation that should motivate every one of us who has experienced God's sovereign saving grace in our lives to be faithful and courageous for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has rescued us from sin, death, and hell. And so notice the four fundamental features of the doctrine of salvation. He says here, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. There's the first feature of the doctrine of salvation. That is the doctrine of election or predestination. He says he has called us, which is a reference, I believe, to unconditional election. We see that in Romans chapter 8, a very familiar passage. You know, for God works all things together for good to those who love Him, who are what? Called according to His purpose. And it says this, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these from whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. And so here, this whole calling aspect is talking about our unconditional election, that we have been called. Second Thessalonians, right there, kind of in the same neighborhood as 1 Timothy. Just turn back a few pages. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And it was for this that He called you through our gospel." And so again, Paul is just reminding us that really the first step, if you will, in salvation is our election. And notice he says that God called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. Okay, this is not based on anything we did, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Okay, so he's talking about how we were sovereignly chosen by God, right, in eternity past, not based on anything we would do. And I love this verse because it just kind of blows away that what I believe is a heretical view of the doctrine of election, where a lot of people try to get around the doctrine of election and somehow keep man's freedom and man's choice involved in the doctrine of salvation. And that is because God looked down the course of a time, right, and he saw what we were going to choose. And so he chose us based on the fact that he knew that we were going to choose him. Well, guess what? God's not sovereign. If he's responding to our choice right down in the future. And so Paul makes it clear there, hey, this had absolutely nothing to do with your works, what you would do or wouldn't do, but God sovereignly chose you to be saved. Ephesians chapter 2, I love this, what it says in Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 4, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions and sin, he made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And of course, you know Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace, right, you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. And he says, this happened, notice he says, from all eternity. He says, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. And again, this is the highlighting the doctrine of foreknowledge or predestination. And Ephesians chapter 1 couldn't be any clearer, where it says in verse 4, Paul says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. And obviously, three times it says in Ephesians 1, to the praise of his glorious grace, right? To the praise of his glorious grace. To the praise of his glorious grace. Guess what? Who gets all the glory? Who gets all the credit for our salvation? God does. The only thing we brought to our salvation or added to or contributed to our salvation was our sin and our depravity. And so we see that so clearly laid out in Scripture is this whole idea of our calling or the doctrine of election and predestination. And I've just told our people, listen, get over it, okay? Get over it. Get over this whole, you know, free will stuff and how somehow you got to have a part in your salvation and don't sit around and try to analyze, you know, well, why that doesn't make sense to me. That seems so unfair. And why would God just choose these people and not these people? And all you should be laying awake at night thinking about is why in the world did God choose you? That's the only thing you should be thinking about. Leave the rest of the world to God, okay? Let him be God. Let God be God. And you be a humble, broken sinner before a holy God who is just stunned and amazed that why would God choose you out of all the masses of humanity? Why would he choose you? That's what should keep you awake at night. And so we see the doctrine of election here. Secondly, we see the incarnation. We see the incarnation. Notice he says here in 2 Timothy, he says, verse 10, but now has, which now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. This is not talking about his second coming. Oftentimes the appearing of Christ is in the context of future. This is, I believe, a reference to his incarnation, talking about the appearing of Christ. We see it in 2 Thessalonians 2:8. I think it's here in Titus, just a page over there to the right. Titus 2:11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. I think that is a reference to the incarnation. That in Christ, the grace of God appeared. And before time began, God planned out the gospel. He devised the gospel. He came up with the good news plan of salvation through Christ, and then he revealed it in time through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so God became a man and proclaimed the good news of salvation, and then died and was buried and rose again from the dead to accomplish the salvation promised in the gospel. And I think that's what Paul's referring to. He says, but now it has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who, notice, abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. I think that's the third aspect of salvation. How did he abolish death? Through his own death, right? So we've got the crucifixion. So we've got election or predestination. We've got the incarnation. And thirdly, we've got the crucifixion here. He abolished death. Now we have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish but have what? Everlasting life. In other words, you do no longer have to die. The wages of sin is death, right? But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So Christ's death destroyed the power of death. It rendered death inoperative. It doesn't work anymore. Okay, and we know that God warned Adam and Eve, if you eat of this fruit, you will surely what? Die. And so, sure enough, when they ate of the fruit, they died. Not literally, but spiritually. They were separated from God. And so now when Christ came, he abolished death. In other words, he took away the fear of death that held us in bondage. I mean, that is probably the biggest fear. If you were to do a survey says, of all the people on the earth, the number one fear that people have is the fear of death. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, talks about this fear. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. People are enslaved by the fear of death. And it was through the crucifixion that Jesus transformed death from being something harmful to being helpful. In other words, death is now the doorway into heaven. I'm all about that, right? Bring it on. I'll walk through that door any day. Right? If that's going to bring me into the presence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Death is now the messenger of God, which brings the soul of the believer to heaven. It is our servant rather than our master. Death is no longer our master. It is now our servant. It serves us by bringing us into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then notice the last aspect of salvation here. And that is, of course, what comes after the crucifixion, the resurrection, right? Notice he says, but now he has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life, and here it is, immortality to light through the gospel. So he brought life. In the Old Testament, people had a fuzzy view of life after death. They had a hope of heaven, but they didn't understand it clearly as we do today. But now, since the coming of Christ, we have a much greater knowledge of life after death. We know that the moment a believer dies, their spirit goes immediately into the presence of the Lord, right? In heaven, 2 Corinthians 5:8, Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. It talks about being absent from the body, being present with the Lord. Paul said, I don't know what I should do. I don't know if I should stay here or if I should die. In Paul's mind, he knew immediately when he would die, he wouldn't be like sleeping in the ground for thousands and thousands of years. If that was the case, he would have rather stayed alive, wouldn't you? To continue to be useful to the Lord and not be wasting away in the ground somewhere. But he knew the moment he died, he would be in the presence of the Lord. And so we know that. But notice it says that he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Our present body decays and dies, but in heaven we'll receive a glorified body that will never experience decay or death. It will be incorruptible. It will be imperishable. And so we may suffer to the point of death here on earth, but we will live forever according to the promise of eternal life in the gospel. And so bringing this back to the to being gallant for the gospel, when you think about it, that the worst that someone can do to you is kill you, then you get to go to heaven and be with Jesus, right? I mean, how? Why? I mean, what could make us more gallant for the gospel than that? I mean, what do you have to be fearful of? What do you have to be ashamed of? I mean, all they can do is kill you. That's the absolutely worst thing that could happen to you, is that you could die. In the right context, obviously, to share Christ with someone, that's probably not going to be a reality for most of us. But in some contexts, they could actually kill you. I did get a knife pulled on me one time when I was sharing the gospel. I will say that. That was kind of a scary experience with a bunch of junior high kids. And I thought, you know, as a young, ambitious youth pastor, I'm going to teach these kids how to evangelize. And so, you know, we don't want to just go anywhere. We want to go to, like, the worst spot in the city. And so I didn't tell the parents where I was taking their junior hires. This is, you know, young, naive youth pastor. But I thought, hey, man, we're going to go for it with the gospel, man. We're going to be bold. We're going to man up for the gospel. I'm going to take these junior high kids to the Strip. That was what was called the Strip, and it was in Redding, California. And this is where all the Strip was, where the kind of the cruise, they would cruise around this block, this one particular block in the city downtown. And there was one specific parking lot along that cruise that was notorious for all the drug deals, all the fights, and that's where it all went down in this parking lot. I thought, that's where we're going, man. We are going to that parking lot. And so sure enough, I get out there, and I'm out there, you know, teaching these kids, okay, watch this, guys, you know, and I've got tracts in my hand, and I'm approaching people and saying, hey, we're out here from this church, and we're just telling people about Jesus Christ tonight, and has anybody ever told you how you can know how you're going to go to heaven when you die? And so I engaged this guy in conversation, and it didn't take me very long to realize he was just drunk, man, big time, drunker than a skunk guy. And so I'm thinking, oh man, I'm into this conversation, got these juniors watching, I'm just going to go for it anyway. So I'm just witnessing this drunk guy. He had no clue what I was saying. And then all of a sudden this car pulls up, and this guy gets out, and he walks over to this drunk guy, and he's like, hey man, do you know where, like, yeah, I don't remember that. He's like, hey, you know where, you seen Jimmy? You know, I'm like, oh, who's Jimmy, you know? Have you seen Jimmy? He's like, no, man. He said, well, you tell him I'm looking for him. I'm like, oh man, it's like something's going down here. And so the guy turns around, he goes, starts going back to his car. I said, hey, excuse me, bud. I said, hey, has anybody ever told you Jesus loves you? And I handed him a track. And he started, he kept walking towards the car, and all of a sudden he just starts doing this. I'm serious, he started just like bobbing. I flipped some switch in him, man, and he just started bobbing like this, and he came back like this. He turned around, he threw that tract on the ground. He says, what are you saying, God loves me? And all next thing I saw was his hand go like this, and in the street light, because it was nighttime, street light, all of a sudden this butterfly knife comes out like this, and he's coming at me, and I got these junior high kids. I'm like, oh man, we're in big trouble now. And I'm backing him up. I said, hey guys, listen, cool man, be cool. This is all right, man. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to offend you. And thankfully, at that moment, God was so gracious, a cop car pulled into the parking lot right at that moment. And I was like, whew, I thought we were all about to die. But then here's foolish me. The cop gets out, and he says, hey, everything okay here, guys? And I'm thinking, no, this guy was about to kill me, you know. And I thought, oh, no problem, man. We're just having a talk here. We're just having a conversation. And I'm thinking to myself, what am I saying? This guy could still kill me if this guy leaves. But anyway, so to make a long story short, his girlfriend took his knife away. And I said, hey, meet me around the corner at McDonald's. And so I had a chance to share the gospel with this guy. When it was all said and done, he got mad again and just stomped off, fell into the bushes and rolled around. It was really weird. This guy, but all that to say, you're probably not going to die sharing the gospel. But again, what my mom used to always tell me this. She used to always say, "Listen, Ken, God's man's immortal till God's done with him. God's man is immortal till God's done with him. If you're God's man, right, doing God's will, you are immortal. I mean, nobody on this planet can touch you until God's done with you, right? God's sovereign over the time of your birth and the time of your death, and I don't care who pulls a knife on you, I don't care who does something to you, right? You're immortal till God's done with you. And so, again, how could that not just make you gallant for the gospel? In some ways, you're saying, I'm bulletproof, right? I'm not being arrogant and prideful, but you are. You're bulletproof from a spiritual perspective. You're bulletproof. And nobody can touch you as long as you are doing God's work, and it's God's will for you to remain alive. Paul said it so well, Romans 1:16. You know this verse. I am not, what? Ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so it's that power. What was it that Paul was saying there? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it's the power of God for saving people. That's why I'm not ashamed of it. And so the power and the glory of the gospel should inspire us. It should motivate us to suffer for it. I mean, we should consider it an awesome privilege to suffer for such a glorious truth. Why? Why should we be gallant for the gospel? Because we have been gloriously saved by the power of the gospel. And we're part of this great eternal plan that God has ordained before the world began, and He has a purpose for us to accomplish for His glory. And so why wouldn't we be gallant for the gospel? It's the thing that has transformed our lives. It is why we exist. It's our everything, isn't it? And yet we get, you know, wimpy when it comes to sharing the gospel with other people. Well, that just doesn't make any sense, does it? When you think about how powerful it is, and especially what it's done in our own lives. So we should be gallant for the gospel because we've been gloriously saved by the power of the gospel. I feel like just closing in prayer right there, man. That's just like enough, isn't it? Well, there's a couple more I want to show you here before we break for our quiet time and give you a chance to meditate on some of this stuff. A third reason why we should be gallant for the gospel is we should be gallant for the gospel because you have been appointed to proclaim the gospel. You have been appointed to proclaim the gospel. Verse 11. He talks about how the gospel has come by the appearing of Christ, who abolished death and brought life and mortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. And you know that God appointed Paul to be the apostle to the who? To the Gentiles, right? And as God's messenger, he was divinely empowered and equipped for his unique task as the apostle to the Gentiles. And he used three terms here to describe his task. First of all, he says, I was appointed as a what? A preacher, literally a herald, a kerusso, right? That was the official messenger of the king whose job it was to carry an important message or news from the king's court and proclaim it throughout the land. It was a herald, a preacher. He also calls himself an apostle, one who was chosen and sent by Jesus Christ to speak on his behalf. And then finally, he says, I was appointed to be a teacher. In other words, he understood his task was not just to help people come to know Christ, but help people grow in Christ, right? To teach them the scriptures, explain truth in a way that others could understand and apply it to their lives. And so when it came to proclaiming the gospel, Paul was passionate about it. According to Romans, look back at Romans 1:16. Again, you probably have that memorized, but sometimes we miss the verse that comes right before it. I love the flow of thought here in Paul's mind. Romans chapter 1, verse 14, he says, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So first of all, Paul felt obligated to share the gospel. He says, I'm under obligation. Do you feel that way? Do you feel under obligation to share the gospel? I think you should. Now, obviously, we don't want to miss the whole side of the privilege of the gospel, right? Sometimes we don't want to just, you know, man up and it's our duty and so we dutifully share the gospel. No, we should also have it balanced out, understanding it's a privilege. What an incredible joy and an honor to share the gospel. But first and foremost, Paul said, man, I am under obligation. I don't have a choice in this thing. This is what God's called me to do. And then look at verse 15. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. So not only was he obligated to preach the gospel, he was excited to preach the gospel. He couldn't wait to do it. He was eager, right? And then we know he was compelled to do it according to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16. Paul said this, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under what? Compulsion. For woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. So he was obligated to do it, he was excited to do it, he was compelled to do it, and ultimately he did everything possible to proclaim the gospel to as many people as possible. Remember in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 22, he says, to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Can you say that? That everything in your life revolves around the gospel. That everything I do is for the sake of the gospel. And getting the gospel out to those that don't know it, don't have not heard it, need to embrace it. Paul says, I became all things to all men that I might save some. In other words, probably this verse is oftentimes ripped out of context. We have to become all things to all men. And so let's get a bunch of tattoos and piercings and go reach that piercing tat crowd, right? That's not what that verse is saying. Paul said, listen, in some cases, you may say this way, it's the exact opposite. I didn't want to get the tattoo and I didn't want to get the piercings because I didn't want to offend anybody, right? I wanted to remove any offense from any crowd, any people group, so that I could share the gospel with as many people groups as possible. That's his point. This was kind of popular back in my day growing up in the 80s, you know, when the heavy metal rock was a big deal. And, some Christian rock groups use this verse, that we're going to become all things to all men. So let's dress up in our spandex, grow our hair out, and look like a heavy metal group, and we'll reach the heavy metal crowd. I got no problem with Christian rock music. Just don't use that verse, becoming all things to all men, because I don't think that's what Paul said. Paul was saying he was limiting his freedom. And rather than using his freedom and abusing his freedom to reach people, he was limiting his freedom, and he was choosing not to do certain things so as not to bring an offense to certain types of people, like, quote-unquote, eating meat offered to idols, right? Even though he knew it didn't matter, I'm going to choose not to do that so that I won't offend this group of people so I can reach them with the gospel. All that to be said, that Paul did everything possible to proclaim the gospel to as many people as possible. And so we should be gallant for the gospel because we've been appointed to proclaim the gospel. While we have not been appointed in the same way as the Apostle Paul was appointed, okay? We got to make sure we're not walking around calling ourselves apostles, right? Because we know that apostles were something that the Lord ordained for a certain season in the birth of the church. But we are, in a sense, heralds and witnesses and ambassadors for Christ. We have been appointed as ambassadors for Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. 18, 19, and 20 talk about that. And so we have been appointed to proclaim the gospel, and we are to do it eagerly and willingly, making whatever sacrifice it takes to reach as wide an audience as possible, to reach as many people at your work as possible, as many people in your cul-de-sac as possible, as many people at your gym as possible, as many people in your, you know, all the clubs and organizations you're a part of as possible. That's what he's talking about. That you have been appointed as that herald, as that ambassador, at that place you work out, at that place you work every day, in that neighborhood that you live, in the stores that you shop, okay? You have been appointed as that herald. So you should be gallant for the gospel because you've been appointed as an ambassador of the truth to proclaim the gospel. There's a fourth reason here, and we'll end with this one this morning. the fourth reason to be gallant for the gospel, and that is this: because you are absolutely convinced that your life is secure along with the gospel. Why should you be gallant for the gospel? You should be gallant for the gospel because you are absolutely convinced that your life is secure along with the gospel. And this kind of goes back to that God's man's immortal till God's done with him concept we talked about, right? But notice how Paul develops this idea here in 2 Timothy, verse 12. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Again, why does he suffer for the gospel? Because he was appointed as a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. And he said, for this reason, I also suffer these things. But I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. Now, remember, hear this through the ears of Timothy, right? And read this through the eyes of Timothy. Paul's using his own example. He's saying, hey, Timothy, he says, listen, I suffer all these things, and I'm not ashamed. Why should you be ashamed? Let me tell you why I'm not ashamed and why you shouldn't be ashamed. Because I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. So again, Paul is appealing to his own example here of unashamed suffering, and Paul wasn't afraid to preach the gospel, even in the most hostile settings. I think it was a hostile setting that I went to this parking lot and some guy pulled his butterfly knife at me, you know. That was nothing compared to what Paul faced, the hostile settings that he went into, where people were dragging him, you know, out of houses and taking him outside the city and actually stoning him and thinking that he was dead, leaving him for dead. But that didn't faze Paul. He was undaunted by that. He was completely confident that God had sealed his future glory in heaven. And that's what made him so bold. Because he had entrusted his entire life and destiny to God. And he was modeling here for Timothy that kind of confidence that Timothy needed to have, knowing that his life was perfectly safe in the hands of God. Excuse me, remember what Jesus said in John 10. Probably the greatest passage about eternal security in the Gospels, at least, John 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And so you're not only in Christ's hand, but you're also in the Father's hand, right? You're doubly kept. Secure in Christ. And so Paul says, listen, I'm not ashamed. Why? Because I know whom I believed. Paul is talking about his personal, intimate relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so he knew that he had an advocate interceding for him at the right hand of God in heaven, and that gave him the confidence that nothing could ever separate him from God. Romans chapter 8, Paul talks about this confidence that we have that nothing can ever separate us from God. Romans 8, 35, who will separate us from the love of God? Love of Christ? Will tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so Paul says, listen, I know whom I believed. And I'm absolutely convinced that he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. And in the same way that God had entrusted the gospel to Paul for safekeeping, Paul had entrusted his soul to God for safekeeping. And even though he was suffering greatly, again, where was he? Underground in this Mamertine prison, he was suffering greatly for the gospel. He knew that his salvation was secure. And so was the ultimate triumph of the gospel. Despite the troubling times in which he ministered, he knew that he and the gospel would be vindicated in the end. And so you may kind of get crossways with people at work or in your family or at home or somewhere because you're trying to share the gospel with them and they just don't get it, they don't understand it, and they kind of push you away and they kind of ostracize you and you're kind of left out of the discussions maybe like my son at school, he goes to a Christian school and this is kind of sad, but the kid's kind of, he's known as the pastor's kid, you know? And so, oh, you don't know about that stuff because you're a pastor's kid and you don't know about that movie, you don't know about that band and you don't know about this and that because you're the pastor's kid. And so he kind of feels ostracized a bit by his quote-unquote Christian friends. And it's sad, but again, when we feel kind of pushed aside or minimized by people in our family or in our lives, we should realize, you know, guess what? In the end, I'm going to be vindicated. In the end, it's all going to come out that this whole gospel thing that I was trying to share with you is the real deal. That it is what life is all about. And what I was saying to you, it is true. Even though you blew me off all those times, right? And so you just know, you have the confidence that, listen, God is going to win, right? And the gospel is true. And it will be shown to be true. And so, you're on the winning side, right? Even though sometimes you get treated like the loser, right, at work, or at school or wherever you may be trying to stand up for Christ, you are the winner. You're on the winning side, and you just have to have that confidence and say, "Man, I'm not going to get bummed out because these people blew me off because I tried to share the gospel with them. I'm the winner. The gospel is the real thing." And notice he says, "When is this going to happen?" He says, "I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day." That was one of Paul's favorite expressions, that day. And he referred to what day? The coming of Christ, right? When Christ comes, and I think particularly that day he's referring to is the Bema seat, right? That the day of judgment when we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of our service to him. Romans 14:10 and 2 Corinthians 5:10 talk about the Bema seat. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says it so clearly. It says this, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." I don't think that's talking about the final judgment. That's talking about the judgment of believers, not for salvation or damnation, but for reward in heaven. So what Paul's saying here is that our work in advancing the gospel is going to be evaluated someday and tested and rewarded accordingly. Right? In 1 Corinthians 3, remember Paul talked about that, how we're going to stand before God someday and all of our work is going to be tested with fire and some is going to come forth as wood, hay, and stubble and others are going to come back as gold, silver, and precious stones, right? That's what he's talking about here. That in the end, my ministry of the gospel is going to be evaluated, it's going to be rewarded accordingly. And because of Paul's faith in the gospel and his faithful ministry of the gospel, he anticipated a great future reward. And this was in no way prideful for him to say this, but at the end of 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, you know this well, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I've kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." So this reward doesn't just apply to the Apostle Paul, it also applies to you and applies to me. Right? And so what should make us gallant for the gospel is knowing that we are secure in Christ. Our life is secure in Christ and nothing can ever separate us from him. And someday he is going to reward our faithfulness to the gospel. And so that should make you gallant for the gospel. That right now it doesn't look like anything positive is coming from your attempts to share the gospel with people, right? But someday, God's going to reward you for your faithfulness. That, yeah, you faithfully share the gospel. Man, maybe nobody got saved that you share the gospel with. But guess what? I'm going to reward you because you were faithful to share the gospel, right? And that should just make you gallant for the gospel. Instead of going, "Oh, man, nobody ever listens. Everybody blows me off. I haven't seen anybody come to Christ through my witness. I'm just going to forget it. You know, I'm a Calvinist anyway. If God wants them saved, they're going to get saved. They don't need me to witness to them anyway," right? and become a fatalistic, you know, hyper-Calvinist type of person, and just say, well, it's up to you, God. I've tried, and it's not working, right? No, listen, God has a means. Not only has he ordained who will be saved, but he's also ordained the means by which they will be saved, and that is someone like us sharing the gospel with them. And so he gives us the joy and the privilege of being a part of that whole process of salvation. And so in these difficult days in which we live, where it is not easy to share the gospel, it's imperative that we take a stand for Christ and not be ashamed to suffer no matter what may happen to us. I've never come across, I've come across a lot of different things talking about boldness with the gospel and being unashamed of the gospel and being gallant for the gospel, but this one really just jumped out at me. You may have heard of this before. It's titled The Fellowship of the Unashamed. You familiar with this little statement? I did some research because you can find this on the internet all over the place, and there's lots of different backgrounds or contexts where it was said, why it was said, those kind of things. But the best I could tell is that these are the last words of a young African pastor whose village was overrun by Islamic rebels who demanded that their entire village renounce their faith in Jesus Christ, which is very common, by the way, in some of those North African countries, that you have these Islamic zealots come in with their machine guns, and they basically say, you either become a Muslim or you're dead. And they just mow people down with their machine guns. It happens all the time. And so here he was, faced with this decision, renounce Christ and live, or continue to profess Christ and die. And obviously, he refused to renounce Christ. And on the night before they took his life, he wrote the following lines on a scrap of paper, which has now become known as the Fellowship of the Unashamed. He says, I'm part of the Fellowship of the Unashamed. The die has been cast. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense, and my future is secure. I'm finished and done with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tame visions, mundane talking, cheap giving, and dwarfed goals. My pace is set. My gate is fast. My goal is heaven. My road is narrow. My way is rough. My companions few. My guide reliable. My mission clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of adversity, negotiate at the table of the enemy, ponder at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, back up, let up, or shut up until I've preached up, prayed up, paid up, stored up, and stayed up for the cause of Christ. I must go until he returns, give until I drop, preach until all know, and work until he comes. And when he comes, he will have no problem recognizing me, because my colors will be clear, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Powerful statement of someone who was gallant for the gospel. Can you imagine if only just half the Christians in the world lived with this kind of gallantry for the gospel? I mean, the world would be a different place, wouldn't it be? Can you imagine if you lived with this kind of gallantry for the gospel? You know what? Guess what? I guarantee you, your home would be a different place. Your workplace would be a different place. Your office would be a different place. Your school would be a different place. Your country club would be a different place. Your gym would be a different place. Your neighborhood would be a different place if we were all part of this fellowship of the unashamed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for just this inspiring example of this young African pastor who really understood and lived out what Paul was saying to Timothy, to not be ashamed, to suffer for the gospel, even if it means losing your life. And Lord, I'm convicted because I'm not sure what I would do if I had a machine gun staring me in the face and I was asked to make that decision, what I would do. I'm sure there would be great fear in my heart. But Lord, I would hope that the conviction that I have from years of walking with you and studying your word, that I would be able to make that decision to stand up for you and to be gallant for the gospel. And Lord, I pray that would be true of all of us, Lord. We may never have to be in that same situation with our life literally on the line. But Lord, help us to just get the sense that every day other people's lives are on the line. Their eternal destinies are on the line. And that we would be gallant for the gospel. Every time we come across someone at the gas station or at the store or at our workplace, Lord, or just across the street in our neighborhood, Lord, that we would be burdened for their souls. And Lord, we wouldn't worry about what they might think of us or what they might do to us if we were just to lovingly and graciously and boldly share the gospel with them. And so, Lord, I pray as we have an opportunity just to meditate on these truths, Lord, and ask ourselves some tough questions during our quiet times this morning, that your Spirit would actively work in all of our hearts and embolden us and strengthen us to be greater witnesses for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.